It's a great privilege and blessing to have Brother Smith with us today. He's a former president of the New York North Mission, is active in many community affairs and service in the church. He received a bachelor's degree in political science from BYU and a doctorate of law from the University of Idaho. Brother Smith has practiced law in Rexburg since 1975. He has represented BYU-Idaho in land use and planning and zoning matters and also served as a liaison between the university and the city of Rexburg. The Smith family owns and operates a farming operation located on the Rexburg bench. I should also tell you that Brother Smith is a pilot and loves flying. I have actually flown with him in his helicopter. I actually recommend it. It wasn't as scary as you might imagine. He's a wonderful pilot and loves to fly. Brother Smith has served the church in many capacities, including as a bishop, stake president of the BYU-Idaho First Stake, area director of public affairs for the church in eastern Idaho, and chairman of the Rexburg-Idaho Temple Open House and Dedication Committee. Brother Smith and his wife Jill have three children and one grandchild who was born this past November and who is here today.
Brothers and sisters, that was beautiful. That musical number was just very stirring. In the sight of all you here today, I want you to know it was a very, very humbling experience. I appreciate this opportunity because I love this university so very, very much. As we were preparing to speak here, my daughter and my son the other night asked me if I was nervous to be here speaking in front of so many people. And I told them, I said, you know, yes, it said this is very humbling and I take it very seriously. And I said, yes, I am just a little bit nervous. And my wife was overhearing this conversation, and for the past 3 years we've served in New York City. And one of her most unfavorite things is to speak in a public setting. But during the past 3 years, she got to speak at state conference 8 times a year. And she spoke in sacrament meeting almost every Sunday. And she spoke at zone conferences all the time. And so she overheard this, and she was smiling pretty good, thinking that for the first time in about 3 years, it was me that was going to have to speak and not her. And she very casually said, Richard, just forget about it. Just act like it's another zone conference. And I said, sure, a zone conference with about 8,000 to 10,000 missionaries. And she said, yes, but you can do it. And I said, well, you know, maybe you're right. Because in zone conference, I always called upon Sister Smith to stand, bear a testimony, and express some of her thoughts and her feelings and share her wisdom. Well, she looked at me and she said, Richard, you really don't want to do that. Now, there's probably a lot of you brethren out there that are married, and there are a lot of you unmarried brethren that are going to get married. Just a little advice. Whenever your wife looks at you and says, you really don't want to do that, listen to her and trust her. Brothers and sisters, I have pondered today what I might say that would be helpful. And my thoughts have continued to return to the account of Alma the Younger and the repentance experience that's recorded in the book of Mosiah and then again in the book of Alma. I'm so thankful that for that opening prayer today, because I have also prayed that the Spirit of the Holy Ghost will be with us and that we will allow Him to teach us. To teach us what He would have us learn, not necessarily in the words that I might speak, but in the tender thoughts and impressions that He would bring unto you. Well, as you will recall, Alma was living a life that was contrary to the desires of his father, and in fact very hurtful to the church, as he was described as a very wicked man, and an idolatrous man, one who was going about to destroy the church. Well, you all remember what happened. An angel of the Lord came unto Alma and the sons of Mosiah. And the angel spake to them and basically said, why are you doing what you're doing? He explained that this was the Lord's church that they were trying to destroy, and that nothing was going to overthrow this church save it be the transgressions of the people. He instructed Alma to stop and to seek no more to destroy the church. And if he didn't, then he would be destroyed. Well, as you recall, Alma was stunned by this angelic visitation. And the scripture described Alma as being so astonished by the visitation that he became dumb and couldn't function for the space of 3 days. But during that 3-day period, a repentance experience is recorded, which is unparalleled in the scriptures. The experience resulted in Alma leaving his past behind him totally, never again to persecute the church. But instead, he proceeded to go about building up the church, teaching, baptizing, and testifying of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His level of commitment and conversion was so great that he continued on this path without wavering for the remainder of his days. Now, I'm sure that many of you, as have I, have wondered about this experience and wondered what brought this about this great man, and about what he encountered. What brought about this unwavering, permanent level of commitment and conversion that indeed lasted forever? But before exploring some of Alma's words which describe this experience, I'd like to share with you a personal experience. Now, I don't intend for this personal experience to be an analogy explaining Alma's conversion. But I do want it to be maybe an analogy that we might be able to ponder and think about as we face some of the challenges in our own lives when we find ourselves somewhere other than on the right path. President Clark mentioned that I have a passion for flying. And over the years, I have earned a number of ratings, one of which is called an instrument flight rating. When completed, this rating authorizes a pilot to fly in instrument conditions. That means he can fly in the clouds or in fog or in other conditions in which he does not have visual reference with the ground. Now, in order to receive this rating, a pilot has to pass a flight examination. And part of that exam requires that the student pilot actually get in an airplane and pilot the airplane in simulated instrument conditions, along with a FAA check ride examiner sitting by his side. Well, I remember the day of my flight examination very well. After successfully completing the oral part of the exam, I felt pretty confident. I had been able to articulate all of the pertinent flight rules and explain how the flight instruments worked. Then came the time for the flight test. After taxiing to the runway, I successfully took off and climbed to altitude, relying only upon my flight instruments. When we reached the assigned altitude, a wonderful man by the name of Bob Clayton, who was my examiner, directed me to demonstrate a couple of maneuvers, relying only upon the flight instruments. I did that, and after I had demonstrated those, he asked that I demonstrate what is referred to as an NDB holding pattern. Now, an NDB holding pattern, as you can see on the screen, requires the pilot to fly to an imaginary point in the sky, as indicated by the flight instruments, and then depart from that point in an assigned direction. Then, in very simple terms, he just flies over and over again, elongated oval patterns, each revolution passing over the top of this imaginary point, or what pilots refer to as the initial fix. Now, this maneuver is used in airports that are under instrument conditions, and they sort of park airplanes above the airport awaiting their turn to land. Well, I flew directly to the imaginary point, or the initial fix. I banked the airplane until I had intercepted the assigned course for the holding pattern. I was confident. I knew that I had headed in the correct direction. But as I approached the point where I should start turning and create the oval pattern, the needles of the flight instrument seemed to start going in the wrong direction. The more I turned, the further from the correct course the needles indicated that I was heading. Well, I became confused. I started turning the other direction, hoping that by chance I might find my way again. This time, the needles didn't even seem to move at all. I became more confused and became nervous. The stress of the situation increased all this time. And as I was trying to maintain, all this time I was also trying to maintain control of the airplane. Well, needless to say, the situation continued to deteriorate. For a moment I thought, maybe if I can just reach up and adjust that flight instrument and make the needles come together, that I would be able to somehow magically get back on course. That idea failed immediately. I knew that I was hopelessly off course. And you know what else? I knew that my examiner knew that I was off course also. Well, after making a couple more futile attempts to get back on course, I realized that I had no idea where I was. So at that point, I made a decision. I turned to my examiner and I said, I've lost my way. I'd like to return to the initial fix and try the maneuver again. He looked at me and smiled. He said, I think that would be a splendid idea. And I think you ought to do it very quickly because you are way off course. Well, I returned again to the fix and this time was able to properly demonstrate the holding pattern. The flight test continued and my examiner asked that I demonstrate additional maneuvers. But as I did, it seemed that nothing was going right. I was doing a very poor job. My altitude and my airspeed began to fluctuate. My maneuvers seemed choppy and not smooth. My concentration wandered from the task that I was supposed to be doing to the memory of that terrible mistake that I had made. Even though I had corrected the mistake and successfully shown that I knew how to do it, I just couldn't seem to let go of the error that I had made. My confidence began to fail me. I was embarrassed. I started questioning my every move. And then I started not listening to my examiner and listening what he was telling me to do. Well, doubt finally entered in and I convinced myself that I had failed, that this was all over and that I might as well pull the plug on the test. This great flight examiner sensed my loss of confidence and my discouragement. To this day, I will never forget what he did. Bob Clayton said, Richard, let me take the controls for a minute. He then gave me some great advice. He said, you made a pretty monumental error back there, but even in the midst of the mistake, you kept the airplane straight and level and you didn't lose control. When you realized your mistake, you admitted it. You admitted it to yourself, and you also admitted it to me. He said, and then you made a great decision. You chose to return to the place where you knew you could get back on course. And then he said, now listen, you take a deep breath, forget about your mistake, and let's go forward with this test because I want you to show me what I know that you can do. Well, my confidence again began to return and we continued on with the test. Upon completion of the flight test, we landed and returned to the room where we had conducted the oral part of the exam. As we reviewed the flight portion of the test, Bob Clayton helped me understand what I had done wrong in the holding pattern maneuver. I was absolutely surprised that such a minor error had gotten me so disoriented and so far off of course. He then explained something to me that has stayed with me for the past 20 years. He said he can usually tell within the first 10 minutes if a pilot can handle an airplane in simulated instrument conditions. But he said what is really telling about a pilot's ability is what he does when things go wrong. He informed me then that I had passed the test. But he says, I want to tell you, you passed the test for two reasons. First reason is the way you handled the mistake. He said, when you discovered you had made a mistake, he said you didn't spend a lot of time continuing on the wrong path, hunting and hoping to accidentally find your way back on course. He said you didn't try to fool yourself and you didn't try to fool me. That your incorrect course would somehow lead to the correct destination. He said, instead, you chose to be honest with yourself. You admitted that you were off course, and then, as I said before, you made a great decision. You made a great decision to turn back to the point where you knew that you could get back on course again. And then he said, secondly, and he said, this is just as important, and maybe it's more important. He said, when discouragement and frustration and doubt had entered in as a result of your mistake, you were able to heed my counsel and let it go. You didn't allow the memory of your mistake to spoil the rest of your exam. And then he said, there's something that I always want you to remember, and this is a truth that many pilots know. Disastrous airplane accidents often begin with a single, simple mistake. Yet the actual cause of the accident is usually due to a pilot's loss of control of the airplane. Too often a pilot becomes so overwhelmed and preoccupied with a mistake that even though he maybe had corrected this mistake, he failed to pay attention to flying the airplane and then lost control, which in turn resulted in disastrous consequences. For 20 years, I have remembered this advice and this counsel, and it's helped me become a better pilot. Now, I'd like to return now in that context and focus on some of the words of Alma that he used in describing his repentance experience. Now, we marvel at the tremendous change that Alma experienced. Many attribute it to the fact that he saw an angel. Certainly, prayers of righteous parents had a great impact on his change. However, the scriptures contain a number of accounts of wayward children that are raised by great parents who seem to be praying for them constantly. And some of these wayward children had also seen angels. Yet they never experienced that mighty change of heart that Alma experienced. What was it that brought about this tremendous conversion? Well, after describing to his son Helaman how astonished he had been by seeing an angel and how it shook him, he said, "And the angel spake more things unto me which were heard by my brethren, but I did not hear them. For my soul was so harrowed up to the greatest degree and racked with all of my sins. Yea, I did remember all of my sins and iniquities for which I was tormented with, and the pains of hell. Yea, I saw that I had rebelled against my God, and that I had not kept his holy commandments." The role of the angel in this repentance process, although a jolting experience, seemed secondary to something that was much greater. Last week, in his devotional address, President Clark referred to the parable of the prodigal son. And in particular, he referred to a scripture that described that very difficult moment when the prodigal son came unto himself, faced the reality of a life in the wrong direction and his circumstances. So it was for Alma. In the midst of this startling experience of seeing an angel, he chose to face his circumstances. He chose to be honest with himself and with God. He acknowledged his sins. He faced the painful reality of a life which had gone badly off of course. And as painful as this realization was, he didn't kid himself. He didn't whitewash his actions, nor did he minimize his mistakes. It was during this very time, this very candid time and painful time, that Alma made a decision. Rather than to continue to, quote, follow strange roads, using the terminology of Nephi, and fooling himself to think that through minor adjustments or zigzagging back and forth on the current path, he might miraculously get back on the right course. Instead, Alma decided that he must abandon his present course and return to a place that he knew would lead him back on the right path again. He explained to his son that he was being racked with torment and harrowed up by the memory of his many sins. He said he remembered also to have heard my father prophesy unto the people concerning the coming of one Jesus Christ, a Son of God, to atone for the sins of the world. In the midst of his pains, Alma chose to return. He chose to return to the eternal truth that had rung loud in his heart many years previous. He admitted to himself that somewhere deep within him, he had a testimony of what his father had told him, that a Savior would come to the world and redeem mankind from his sins, from their sins, and that they would be forgiven. Well, following that experience, that three-day experience, Alma immediately and thoroughly jettisoned his past ways. He repented. He was forgiven, all in a matter of a very short time. He described to his son that, I could remember my pains no more. Yea, I was harrowed up by the memory of my sins no more. There could be nothing so exquisite and so bitter as were my pains. And on the other hand, there could be nothing so exquisite and sweet as was my joy. What a tremendous three-day repentance experience. How I would yearn for such an experience. But you know, that isn't the end of this very remarkable account. I'd suggest to you that it was really just the beginning. From this very pivotal point in his life, he explained to his son Nephi that, yea, and from that time even until now, I have labored without ceasing, that I might bring souls unto repentance, that I might bring them to taste of the exceeding joy of which I did taste, that they might also be born of God and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Alma didn't hesitate when he said, I was harrowed up by the memory of my sins no more. He meant no more, never again. He didn't allow the memory or the regret of his past sins to stand in his way. For almost 30 years, matter of fact, for the remainder of his life, he went forward with faith and hope and confidence. And not only faith, hope, and confidence in the Lord, but faith, hope, and confidence in himself. Gone were any barriers that might block the direction that he knew his life must take. And Alma refused to allow those barriers to ever rise again. Now, my brothers and sisters, as we face the reality of our lives and come unto ourselves, choosing to be honest with ourselves and honest with God, repenting of our sins, forsaking them forever, and then tasting of the sweet forgiveness that comes through the atonement of our Savior, all the barriers which lie in our path, to which our Father in heaven has directed us that we must go, are also gone. The Savior promised, behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven. And I, the Lord, remember them no more. You know, brothers and sisters, intellectually, we understand the doctrines of which I have spoken. Matter of fact, I doubt that I have said anything here today that is new to you. You have been taught this and you understand these things. But in the daily living of our lives, sometimes it becomes more difficult to implement. During the past 3 years, as we were serving in New York, as Sister Smith and I were serving in New York, more than just a few times, I spent long hours talking to missionaries. Now, these are dedicated, worthy, repentant missionaries. But these were missionaries that continue to be haunted by past mistakes. These are missionaries who had tasted the sweet taste of forgiveness of our Lord. But when life became difficult, and I'll guarantee you, it always will become difficult at some point in your mission, they allowed the doubt and the guilt and the embarrassment of their past to enter in again. These feelings then blocked their progress of their missions and stole from them and the Lord valuable time. I'd like to share a story and a comment from Elder M. Russell Ballard. Elder Ballard knew a young man who had been guilty of past moral transgressions. And at times in his life, he had repented and been victorious over those temptations. But other times, he had not. He had worked with a number of priesthood leaders over the years and seemed to have conquered his past temptations. This was a young man who had actually served in the church. He had married in the temple. He had a wonderful family that were devoted to him and supported him. Intellectually, he understood the gospel. He understood the plan of salvation. Yet he continued to struggle. In a conversation that this young man had with Elder Ballard, the young man had said to him, and I quote, "I knew that I was a child of God," he said, "but to be honest, that thought didn't give me much comfort. I figured that I was one of Heavenly Father's bad children, and that all I had succeeded in proving during this life is that I wasn't one of the noble and great ones which Abraham saw." And then Elder Ballard continued, and I quote, "This young man served in significant church callings. People praised him for his effectiveness as a priesthood leader. But he was unmoved by their praise. He assumed that he had simply fooled them, that if people knew the truth about him and who he really was, they would know he wasn't what he appeared to be." Elder Ballard continued, quote, "But it was my friend who had been fooled. Satan had convinced him that he was fighting a losing battle. So when temptations came his way, it was easy to give in. He was, after all, one of God's bad children. Therefore, it was understandable if he occasionally did bad things." End quote. Now, brothers and sisters, there is absolutely no truth in this deception of Satan. We are good. All men and women born into this world came here good. And we're good because we are children of our Father in heaven. We kept our first estate, and at some point in the premortal world, we stood and we said, "I will. I will accept my Father in heaven's plan, and I will come to this earth and I will receive a body in order that I might be proven herewith as to my devotion, my love, and my willingness to obey him." The young man who Elder Ballard described in this story had been deceived. Even though he had forsaken his sins, he yielded to Satan's deception that he was bad, and it would probably always be bad. As a consequence, he refused to let go of the pain of past sins, the pain that the Savior himself has lifted from us, and he desires that we allow him to lift from us. The refusal to let go of the pain not only blocked this young man's path forward, but started again a cycle of returning to his past ways. Now, Alma, on the other hand, chose to let go of the pain and be harrowed up by the memory of my sins no more. He resisted the temptation to look back and linger on the doubt and the fear and the regret that he had once faced, yet had conquered. Yes, he let go of the pain. He refused to believe that he was inherently bad. Now, my brothers and sisters, each one of you, like Alma, has something very great to contribute. But just like Alma, we won't be able to do this great work if we are mired down, wallowing in doubt and guilt and regret for things of the past, which the Lord has forgiven and which he no longer remembers. Brothers and sisters, may we have the faith and the courage to let go of the pain of past sins of which we have repented. I have a testimony that the Lord has lifted them from us and truly remembers them no more. In closing, I want to leave you with an expression of my love. And not only my love, I want you to know that this wonderful young lady who sits next to me, my dear wife, Jill, who walked beside me for the past 3 years, tramping the streets of Harlem and the Bronx, Dominican Heights, Chinatown, where we met so many, many wonderful people who had departed from the correct course. I want you to know that she loves you too. And we love you even though we don't know you. But we do know that you are children of our Father in heaven, and that we are your brother, and that we are your sister, and that we have a lot of great things to do. And it doesn't matter if we're walking the streets of New York City or Rexburg, Idaho. We must all go forward and try to help and lift and save one another. Because the Lord needs you. He truly does. It just might be that your contribution and the love that you will extend to another will be the heaven-sent influence that will lift another's hands who hang down and strengthen their feeble knees and to realizing once again that they are children of their Father in heaven and that they are good. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.